Morning, church. I'm going to read Psalm 130 this morning. Psalm 130 says this: Out of the depths I call to you, Lord. Lord, listen to my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for help. Lord, if you considered sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that you may be revered. I wait for the Lord. I wait, and I put my hope in his word. I wait for the Lord. More than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For there is faithful love with the Lord, and with him is redemption in abundance. And he will redeem Israel from all its sins. Lord, add a blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Before we go and look at our the Lord has to say this morning from 1 Peter, I just wanted to make mention of one thing. We have a little slide, I think it is, that Kari had prepared. It says, Happy birthday, Lynette. It's her birthday today.
Happy birthday.
To you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Lynette. Happy birthday to you. Anymore. I had nothing to do with it. Honestly, I didn't. Living the paradox. Living the paradox. I want you to think about that, what a paradox is. But what is it to live in a paradox? Could it be as simply as picking up the shovel in the winter and shoveling off your neighbor's driveway without them even knowing who did it, without having want to receive appreciation for what you've done? Is the paradox reaching out across the way in a time that is known as, or has been, what do you want to say, inflamed by racial relationships, where you simply reach out and you simply do a good deed or a good act of just simply being kind to another. Maybe somebody that isn't of your same skin color or of your same cultural background. Maybe it's you take your dog and there's a child that, man, you can just tell. She wants to say hello to your dog. So you walk over and you say, hey, would you like to pet my dog? We did that last weekend on Sunday following church. We went into Edmonton. We went down to the Kinsmen Big Park area. And we went down there to have a picnic and just enjoy the sun, be outside. Took Nico and Caesar with us. And found a spot, ate our lunch, all that kind of stuff. And then there was a family that moved in, came beside us and made their place right behind us. And you know what? They were of African, Canadian, American descent. But they had three little kids. And the one daughter, she was wonderful. She saw Nico, and man, she was going to meet Nico. She wanted to meet Nico. She's like, he looks like a tiger. And that's all she wanted to do. And so instead of standing off, we thought, hey, what a great time just to simply reach out and say, hey, why don't you come and see Nico? And that kind of stuff. And got to talk to her and got to talk to two other little, her brother and sister, and got to talk to the dad and all that kind of stuff. In a time where it seems that the enemy is causing people to stand up against one another, to be divided, to be disunified. The gentleman just by chance happened to be wearing a basketball shirt, basketball uniform. And it was the Celtics, my favorite NBA basketball team. So I thought, what a natural, this is God meant. So I just simply said to him, hey, I like your shirt. And it melted anything that was there. And we had a little conversation. It wasn't anything deep. It wasn't anything religious. It wasn't anything spiritual. But it was simply just recognizing somebody as having value. Of breaking down those tensions that have flared up and have been promoted. That's simply living the paradox that God calls us to live. What is a paradox? Merriam-Webster defines a paradox as a statement that is seemingly contradictory or opposed to common sense and yet is perhaps true. I would say it's more than just a statement, it's a lifestyle. It's a way of living that is contradictory or opposed to common sense and yet is perhaps true. Since I went down to Georgia with my wife, who went to college in Georgia, Georgia has always been on my mind. You know that song, right? You know that song. But you go down to Georgia, and it's kind of like it's a different world all of a sudden. Because my wife said to me, she goes, yeah, we're going to go here and there, but we don't go here. Or we don't go there. You don't go there at night. Even in the little town that she went to college in, Toccoa Falls, there's certain areas that you don't go if you are a white person. In certain areas you don't go if you are a black person. What would Jesus do? He would go into those areas. He would make relationships. He would live the paradox that does not make sense or is contradictory or opposed to the way that society or culture has set things up. A couple of examples would be, the more you drink, the thirstier you are. Isn't that a paradox? The more you drink, the thirstier you are. The one who loves being in the public eye but also deeply values and protects his or her privacy. Or what about this? Modern technology. Computers are meant to save people time but need to be maintained so often. Jesus spoke in paradox as well, encouraging one to live out the paradox in life. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Matthew 10:39. Is that not a paradox? For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. Matthew 16:25. Or how about, instead, whoever wants to become great amongst you must be your servant. Mark 10:43. How many of us are willing to be servants in this world to somebody else? Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Matthew 23:12. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. James 4:10. The world says the opposite. You have to be strong. You have to survive. You have to impose your will. But God says, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you in due time. Cast all your care upon him, because he cares about you. 1 Peter 5, 6-7. Our world says, care about yourself, take care of yourself, because nobody else will. How about this? Jesus says, so the last will be first and the first last. How many of us rush to line up to get first for whatever? For a meal, for a store, for a big sale. One of Jesus' most famous and difficult calls is to live the paradox. Found in Matthew 5:43-44. It's part of his Sermon on the Mount. Jesus called his disciples to, you have heard that it's been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Matthew 5:43-45. So we must ask ourselves, how are we doing at loving our enemies? When is the last time that I prayed for those who are not on my side, who do not share my point of view? When is the last time I interceded for the welfare of my leaders, not just the ones I like? When is the last time I've gone the extra mile for someone I dislike or I consider to be evil? For someone who uses you, wants to borrow from you, or abuses your good nature? Well, Jesus said this in Matthew 5:38-42. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. See, it's a paradox. To live the paradox of God, one must forgive his or her brother or sister, or we will be subject to the same judgment as a murderer for anger. Matthew 5:21-22. Hey, we're pretty good. We haven't had an adulterous affair. But have you looked at another man or a woman with lust in your heart? Jesus says adultery has been committed. So tear out your eye, cut off your hand, lose a part of your body, rather than your whole person going to hell. Matthew 5:29-30. To live paradoxically as Jesus did, as God and his kingdom demand, is to live contrary to the ways of the world. Jesus prayed for his disciples, prayed of his disciples, that they are not of the world as I am not of the world, John 17:16. Jesus said, the world will hate you because you love me and follow me, living like me paradoxically, John 15:19. He says, do not love and desire the things of the world because it kills your love for God. 1 John 2:15. To live the paradox of Christ is to refuse to be conformed to the molding pressure of the world, its attitudes, its values, its desires, its loves, and its fears. Romans 12:2-4. It is to do good to the ignorant and the foolish. and to submit to fallen institutions, to honor your leaders and your chief leader and ruler, 1 Peter 2:17. To live paradoxically or contrary is to endure suffering, either just or unjustly, because Christ suffered for you, for me, for us, 1 Peter 2:18 to 21. To live contrary to our fallen, sinful nature is the hardest task that we will ever face and engage with in this life. That's the hardest task. It is an impossible task for us to complete, for us to accomplish. But with Jesus, Scripture says, in Jesus, it is possible. Luke 1:37. If God can save the world through a virgin, he can redeem my soul from the desires of this old man that lives within inside me. Amen? We all have an old man or woman living within inside us. The one that is grown, that was born under the curse of sin and death. That wants to draw us back to themselves, himself, day after day, to go contrary to God's will, to God's love, to God's purpose. Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The ultimate contrary act. That God would die for his own creation. That he would give his life for his own creation. To live the paradox of God is to live with the genuine experience and existence of Christ as the people of God and his kingdom. It is the call of every man, woman, and child who has put their faith and their trust in Jesus, the Son of God. It has been the life and will be the life of every true follower, apostle, disciple, and believer of Christ since Jesus gave his life on the cross. That's what we're called to. You might say it is the rub that seasons and gives distinction from a mere believer in God to a follower of Christ. Jesus says, be holy as I am holy. Live as I have lived. Die as I have died. Love as I have loved. And that's contrary to everything and anything that we experience in this world. Professor, writer, Bible translator, and PhD Karen Jobes states in her study of 1 Peter and the Christians of that time, she comments, paradoxically, it is their faith in Christ that has put them in jeopardy with respect to their society. But it is that very faith in Christ that identifies them as legitimate heirs, whom God powerfully protects. See, when we signed on to be followers and believers of Christ, that very act put us in opposition with society. Put us in that paradoxical position. But it is that very faith that marks us as children of God. Under severe Roman persecution by the Emperor Nero, who incidentally burned Christians as candlelight in his courtyard. You can read it in history. The Apostle Peter encourages the believers to live a contrary life in their faith. To trust in their faith in God, to deliver them through faith in Jesus' work for their salvation to come, enduring the struggles of trouble under the protection of God, activated by their trust in him. By doing so, the believers will be proven genuine. They'll be more precious than gold or silver that will result in the praise, the glory, and the honor at the second coming of Christ. to trust God while enduring suffering with inexpressible, glorious joy is the call and future of every disciple of Christ living paradoxically in this world. Peter says, we will endure this because of our love for Christ and of Christ, and knowing that we shall receive the goal of our faith, and that goal is the salvation of our souls. 1 Peter 1, 8-9. So then how is it possible to live a life contrary to the ways of the world, the devil's playground, and my old man nature? How do we live in a culture that has and is become more and more socially, morally, and ethically disconnected from the ways of God? How do we live being progressively alienated every day in a hostile society towards the teachings of Jesus? How do we keep from being conformed to the attitudes, the thoughts, and the ways of this world? How do we live in the margins of society after having been the foundations of our society, culture, and ethics? How do we live when we have been rejected because of Jesus? That was Peter's reality, who he was preaching to in 1 Peter. And that is our same reality today. And it's actually a reality for Christians throughout history, of past, present, and future. What's the answer? Peter says we must trust and praise God. We trust and we praise God. 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 3. It's our scripture passage for today. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Why do we praise God? Why does Peter say we praise God? We praise God, one, of his great mercy. Two, he's given us new birth into a living hope. Three, we have an inheritance. Four, we're protected by God's power. He says also we give God praise for the struggles of trials. And finally, for the salvation of our souls. We're not going to cover all those today. We're going to cover his grace. We praise God because of his great mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is to receive pity shown to weak, guilty, and undeserving people. How many of us love that definition? We don't. Because we don't want to be seen as undeserving people, as guilty, or as weak. We don't like pity. How many of us like pity? Nobody raised their hands. We are undeserving people because Jesus died for our sins so that we might have life with God. All who acknowledge, trust, and believe in Christ Jesus will live eternally with the living hope. Mercy is ultimately not getting what one deserves, and what all humanity deserves is death and eternal separation from God because of our rebellion towards Him. That rebellion is a refusal to acknowledge, accept, and live in relationship with God, with us being child, not God or master. The great mercy of God the Father was that He would choose to give His creation a second chance and buy us back from sin and death through His Son Jesus' sacrificed life. Hebrews 10:10 says, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." Hebrews 10:12 to 14. "When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering He was perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Question is this: am I able or wanting to accept pity? Because pity is mercy. When we put it in the term of mercy, hey, I want mercy, but I don't want pity. But it's the same thing. If I'm not willing to accept pity, then I'm not able to accept and believe in Jesus. For to accept Jesus, one has to accept God's mercy. We have to accept His pity, the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I've heard many people say, "I don't want to receive pity from people. I don't like receiving pity." But what we're really saying when we say that is, I do not want anyone's mercy. I want them to give me what I deserve. We should stop and think about that. Because we're not all holy. We're not always right. A lot of the times we're wrong, probably most of the time. And if we're wrong, we should get what we deserve, right? Interesting, when I was a kid, in one of my many travels to different schools across our nation, I was in 17 different schools in 12 years. In Ontario, I forget the name of the school, but I was at the school in Ontario. They had a little bit different way, or this particular school or this particular teacher had a little bit different way of doing tests. He would take your right answers and your wrong answers and cancel them. So you know what that meant. If you got, say, 10 answers right on a test, and you got 7 answers wrong, you only ended up with 3. I was like, wow. So why answer all the questions? Only answer the ones that you know. What encouragement would you receive as a student to try something? You wouldn't. Because all that matters is that you were right. How many of us would step out in faith if that's the way God marked our lives? With the attitude that we don't want to receive mercy or pity, that approach leads to death, because everyone who comes to God and is accepted by God is a recipient of His mercy. That's why no wonder Jesus says that it's nearly impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God because of pride in what he or she can accomplish on their own. Matthew 19:23-24, "Then Jesus said to His disciples, 'I assure you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.'" The picture there is the eye of a needle isn't like a little needle. But that would be impossible still. But in the ancient East, they had these entrances through a wall. And a camel had to basically kneel down in order to get through the entrance. Impossible, but easy for a camel in consideration of how easy it is for a person of pride to enter the kingdom of God. Proverbs 16:5, everyone with a proud heart is detestable to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. Proverbs 16:18, pride comes before destruction and an arrogant spirit before a fall. So then to accept pity, mercy, is to live and embrace humility. In order to accept and live in mercy, I must be able to embrace and live in humility. To say I need help and accept help is to cast oneself upon the mercy of God and those that are doing what God has encouraged them to do, and that's to love. And in order to love, you must be willing to be loved. In order to embrace mercy, you must be willing to receive mercy and give mercy. That's hard for people that are proud. So then what is the depths of God's great mercy? How far is God willing to go in his mercy? The story of Hosea, the prophet, in chapter 1 and 2, gives us an idea of the depths of God's mercy towards us. The prophet Hosea is instructed to take a promiscuous woman as his wife. Hosea follows the Lord's commands and marries Gomer. Gomer gives birth to two sons and a daughter. They are named Jezreel, God sows, Lo Ruhamah, no compassion, and Lo Ami, not my people. Kind of weird names, don't you think? The children represent God's judgment upon his people Israel. Israel is represented by the prophet Hosea. His wife Gomer is the pagan nations and cultures around Israel which Israel has pursued. Calamity comes down on Israel, and God uses the calamity to move Israel into the wilderness of judgment to be corrected and rebuked. It says Israel will be exposed to be taken advantage of like a woman stripped naked. Israel will thirst for water but remain parched like a desert. Compassion will not be found. Compassion will not be given. Israel will seek lovers, but none will be caught. She will be abandoned by those that she has embraced. Food sources will dry up. The vineyard will not produce wine. Wine will not flow. Her festivals will be no more because God will put an end to their celebration because they do not follow him. Israel's devastation will be exposed to the world for her shame in abandoning her God. This is what is ultimately in store for each nation and people, including the people of God who abandon him and his ways. And we see that evidence all around us today. It's in the world, it's in the church. And what's the cause? A refusal to humble ourselves before God. But Hosea goes on and says, but here's the result, though, when we do humble ourselves before God. It's life. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. Hosea 2:14-15. The truth is this, is that God leads his people into the wilderness for correction, but also so that trouble will become a gateway to hope. God uses trouble and affliction as a gateway to hope. Our nation is in need of deep correction, and the church likewise. We have become far too familiar with the ways and desires of the world, and we've forgotten humility and the mercy of God. We need to seek God for forgiveness and intercede on our nation's behalf for mercy and a gateway of hope to once again be restored in our nation. God leads a nation and a people into the wilderness to sow vigor and response, to renew and resurrect people to himself for himself. When we do that, he says, wine will once again flow, food will come in season, weapons of war will be shattered, security will be established and remain because God is trusted, he's respected, and he's honored. God will have compassion and he will sow compassion among its people. People will no longer be God's people, will no longer not be God's people, but will be God's people, living in humility and compassion for God and for others. See, this is the great reset that needs to happen. We hear the talk in everywhere about the great reset. And it's troubled many people's hearts, but you know what? What really needs to happen? We need to reset our hearts upon God once again. That's the great reset that needs to happen. New birth is the result of the great mercy of God. Mercy is the result of the great love of God. And because of God's great mercy and love, we have a living hope, an uncorruptible inheritance, a future salvation, protected by God's power, activated by our trust in God through every struggle and trial that we face. But because of Christ, we rejoice and we praise God with an endless joy. So the question is that a reality for us today? Do I have joy today? Even though I might be in facing affliction and trial, do I have joy? Is God real? John Calvin said, sorrow does not prevent joy, but instead gives place to it. My affliction or our affliction gives a home, a foundation, an anchor to our joy in the provision and promises of the Lord. It's a place where we exercise trust and faith. And when we exercise trust and faith, God says, I am going to protect you. I'm going to walk with you. I'm with you always. I will never leave you. But he doesn't say we're not going to go through things. But he says, I will be with you through it. The paradox that we are to live is to live faithfully, expectantly, and joyfully according to the promises of God, while simultaneously facing the trials and temptations of life in the present. That's hard. We know that's hard. Pastor Eugene Peterson sums up a disciple of Christ in this way. He says, a Christian is a person who decides to face and live through suffering. If we do not make that decision, we are endangered on every side. A man or woman of faith who fails to acknowledge and deal with suffering becomes at last either a cynic or a melancholic or a suicide. Suffering is something we will face, and we must face. We are no different than our Master. We are no different than Jesus. But we face it with mercy, with God's great mercy and his faithful promises, that he's there with us through it all, that we have an inheritance at the end of this time when Jesus comes again. That's our inheritance. Trust in God's mercy and the reality of Jesus' saving sacrifice. Humble ourselves before him and his will, and suffering gives place to our joy because we have been found worthy of being a child of the King. We live paradoxically contrary to the world, and it results in praise and glory and honor at the second coming of Christ. That's what Peter says. But we can't do this on our own. It's not possible, but with God, all things are possible. So we live paradoxically in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.